O house of Jacob, come ye, and let us walk in the light of the Lord. Let's pray. Almighty God, our Father, we confess that we can so frequently presume that our light is thine, and that the light we generate is better than the light we reflect from thee. Grant to us today the wisdom and the determination to walk in the light of the Lord, till the minds and emotions and wills are illumined, to the end that we might illumine the light and the lives of those to whom we are called to minister, in Christ. Amen. One of the most important dimensions in our seminary's life is the relationship that we hold and develop with the Baptist State Convention of North Carolina. Not because there are not other Baptist State Conventions near us, but because this one is the one that can mean so much both ways. We have a lot to share. And at the forefront of what goes on the Baptist State Convention of North Carolina always is the General Executive Secretary of the Convention. Dr. Cecil A. Ray is no stranger to our campus. He's been with the graduating class before in their commencement exercises. He was a part of our inaugurational exercises. He's been a friend since he arrived in North Carolina to this school, and for that we're grateful. But I'm thinking this may be the first time he's been in chapel since he has been at his present post. So let me introduce him just a bit for you who have not had the chance to know Dr. Cecil A. Ray. He was born at Seminary Hill, so the paper says, in Fort Worth, Texas. Now, I'm telling you, folks, that ain't much of a hill. But Bob Naylor has made the most out of that of any non-hill I have ever heard of in my life. Frequently, when school starts over there in Fort Worth, he always gets up and says, "Welcome to Seminary Hill." Well, that's the same thing as Bill Pinson saying, "Welcome to the San Andreas Fault." Or it's the same thing as Landrum Level said, "Welcome to the swamp down here in New Orleans." Nobody would do that. Nobody but Dr. Naylor, and he talks in terms of that being a hill. It's not really much of an elevation in the ground, frankly, but it's Seminary Hill to those who were there and born there. Dr. Ray was born there. His father and his mother were enrolled there. His dad was a pastor in Texas for 40 years. He's married to Charlene, and they have a daughter, Susan, and a son, Lanny. And Lanny lives in Austin, Texas with his family. Dr. Ray went to Howard Payne College in Brandwood, Texas for his undergraduate work, and then to Southwestern Seminary for his graduate studies. He has an honorary doctorate from his alma mater at Howard Payne. During 10 years, from 46 to 56, he served as the pastor of Arnett Benson Baptist Church in Lubbock, and then went from there to the superintendency of missions of the San Antonio Baptist Association from 56 to 61, and in 1961 became the secretary of the Cooperative Program and Church Finance Department of the Baptist General Convention of Texas, a post he held for 6 years. In 67, he was promoted to the director of the Stewardship Division of the Baptist General Convention of Texas. And then, in 1967, he came to the post he now holds, 1975, he came to the post he now holds as the General Secretary Treasurer of the Baptist State Convention of North Carolina, our neighbor in Raleigh. In 1960, Dr. Ray was selected as the Texas Baptist Father of the Year, recognized as the Father of the Year because he and his family provided, quote, a new way of life for their daughter, Susan, who is a victim of paralytic polio. And I suspect if he could tell you the truth about it today, Susan has meant as much to their family as anyone could possibly mean, having joined them in the rich and rewarding dimensions of her life, even though she's not mobile. One of the brightest, most alert, devoted young women you'll ever meet anywhere. Dr. Ray has asked that we share the reading from the 24th chapter of the Gospel of Luke, beginning with verse 25. And as you recognize, these are verses from the context of our Lord's risen appearance to the persons on the way to the village of Emmaus. We take up the reading where he said unto them, O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And they drew nigh unto the village whither they went, and he made as though he would have gone further. But they constrained him, saying, Abide with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is far spent. And he went in to tarry with them. And it came to pass, as he sat at meat with them, he took bread, and blessed it, and brake it, and gave to them. And their eyes were opened, and they knew him. And then he vanished out of their sight. And they said one to another, Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked with us by the way, and while he opened to us the scriptures?
Dr. Lally, it's a distinct pleasure to come to the seminary, I won't say Hill, but to Southeastern to participate in a worship experience. There are many things of commendation that I feel this morning about Southeastern Seminary. It's not my purpose to extol the school, though I feel that. For example, new to the state, it's been impressive to me to go back into the records and study what has happened. Among the things that came to light in the study, both from looking at the recorded page and talking to people, has been the impact made by the coming of this seminary to all of North Carolina and expressly to the Northeast section, or to the whole coastal section, in fact. Tracing the life of the churches, it's a story of excitement and victory, what student bodies from this campus have gone out and wrought in these churches. To those of you who are currently participants in that awakening time, I congratulate you and express appreciation. To those who've gone before you, I am deeply grateful. North Carolina, the churches, and the people are indebted to Southeastern Seminary, and I'm privileged to be able to express that this morning. What I'd like to ask you to do is recall the reading of the scripture this morning and hear what one historian had to say about an era of time separated from that date by about 1,700 years. This historian describes that prior to May 24, 1738, that it was a bleak, barren, and dismal time for the nation of England. It was on this day that a young man walked his way down the streets of London, moved in down the side street into the little chapel called Aldergate Street. He came out of that chapel a man by the same name, of the same profession, but now destined to change the direction of England. His name was John Wesley. He describes of himself that prior to that day, he was a preacher. Of his own activities, he declares, "I preached following that time the same sermons that I preached prior to it." History records, however, as he himself witnessed, that there was a difference. The difference was that he was little known prior to that day, but following that time, he became the shaper of a nation. The same historian said that this young man's preaching probably did more to avert disaster for England in that day than any single figure on the scene. The impact of what he became and what he did spread over to the nation, the nations of Europe, even spanned the waters to touch America in an impact that is known to this day. Now, what I'd like to ask you to do is look at John Wesley and ask what happened to him as he entered into the Aldergate Chapel and prayed. While you ask that question, let's move back to the scripture and look at the two men. For these were two men moving along down the dreary road, and for them it was exactly that. For every description indicates that their countenance was one of dismay, walking along as though they were shrouded over by a cloud of despondency. And if you ask them what was going on, they told you in monotones about Jesus, the one whom they had loved, upon whom they had pinned all their hopes, but one now who had died. The account read by Dr. Lawley a moment ago pointed us to the fact that Jesus joined them. They did not recognize them. He rebuked them for their lack of faith, and it was not until he had been pressed to join them for the meal and broke the bread that their eyes were opened. Then they said, "Did not our hearts burn as he walked with us, as he opened the scriptures, as he talked to us?" Now I want you to analyze these two men for a moment. They were downcast. They were defeated. But you see, they were not lacking in love for Jesus. They talked affectionately of him. They talked admiringly of his feats, of his ministry, of his teachings. Great was their respect. You see, they just had one fault, and that cast them into deep despondency. They thought Jesus was dead. Their head hung low. They drug out their footsteps. They saw no radiant hope for life. All of that because they thought Jesus was dead. Now came the revelation to them, even though they had already been told from two women who went to the tomb that his body was not there. They already knew his words that on the third day he would rise. The facts, however, did not change them. It was not until in actual contact their lives were electrified all afresh by the knowledge that Jesus was not in fact dead, but was alive. And they went out, this time stating of their own case, their hearts were on fire. This time they moved with a rapidity and with a sense of optimism and victory that totally spoke of a transformation. We span from that back to our 1700 time when John Wesley moved out. And when you ask him, "John Wesley, what happened in that chapel?" He would tell you in words that would amount to this: I came out of there with a realization that the Jesus I had been talking about in monotones was not a personage of great historic stance or of historic value, but was in fact a living and is the living Christ. And the knowledge that Christ was in fact and in truth alive transformed him. Now, what I'd like to say with that introduction is to suggest that what happened to John Wesley, what happened to the two men on the road to Emmaus, can be the same thing that happens in our lives. It's thoroughly possible to be professionally skilled, to become the possessor of extensive knowledge, to become articulate with words, but to be empty of impact and effect upon the day simply because our lives are not made radiant by the close association with Christ the living Lord, and our hearts and our faith are not made buoyant by the knowledge that he is not somebody simply of yesterday, but is the living Lord of today. To you, I'd like to suggest three things that happens. It happens in my life, it happens in your life, whenever we allow the distance between us and the Lord Jesus Christ to become great, or whenever we allow the burning knowledge that he's alive to escape us. Like the two men on the road to Emmaus, the first thing that happens to us is that hope dies. You see, the hope that had been theirs in Jesus Christ had been like a beacon light, and now it had died down into cold, dead ashes because they simply thought Jesus was dead. Now, if we equate affection for, words of adoration about, statements of commendation for the ministry, if we equate all that with the burning knowledge he's alive, we need to look at these two men. You see, they were saying the right things. They simply thought he was dead, and that robbed them of every optimism about life, of every burning sense of hope for the future. Hope died when they lost the knowledge, or when they were not moved by the certainty that Jesus Christ lived. The second thing that I noted for them and note for us is that perspective or vision about life goes berserk. Have you ever tried to project a visual on a screen? You probably have. I can imagine the scene because I've seen it happen. When the 16 millimeter movie projector is readied, the film is in place, the audience is gathered, the lights are turned out, the projectionist flips the switch, and everybody is expecting to be entertained by a very colorful scene. And to their dismay, they look, and instead of seeing clarity, they feel a chill like the scraping of fingers on a blackboard, for the vision is distorted. It's out of focus. Nothing is clear. Nothing is seen well. And in the rapid movement, the projectionist reached for the little knob or the lens to set focus, and all of a sudden, that which is out of sync, out of picture, becomes sharp. That symbolizes what happens in the believer's life, in the preacher's life, in the Christian servant's life, when the knowledge that Jesus Christ is alive is lost, whether dimmed down, whether we still claim we know it, but if that is not a burning consciousness, vision about what life is all about, and the values of life go berserk. The third point that I'd like to make of what happens when the knowledge that Christ is alive leaves us or escapes us is that we lose the dare to venture. The dare to venture. Now, this is not a plea for the pretense, or to put on the show, or rouse up the emotions. It is an appeal for the deep-seated sense of knowledge that Jesus is alive and that he is the victorious Lord, and that in him we can claim victory. I have a good friend who is very allergic to flowers. He went to a banquet one day, and on the speaker's table, there was just the most beautiful bouquet of flowers you could imagine. Well, in typical form, he sat there, and eyes began to water, nose began to run. He just snorted, and finally, the time he got ready to speak, he was having a horrible time. Well, he got up, apologized, and then said in a very apologetic term, I'm afraid I'm going to choke up. Would someone be nice enough to remove the flowers? Well, the lady who had prepared it slipped over quietly and did it, and was courteous enough to him not to tell him till it's all over that they were artificial flowers. We can very readily put on a show. We can stir up emotions. But what I'm talking about has a deeper meaning and significance than that. It is that depth of flowing faith, of moving stalwartness, of daring venture that rises up out of the sense that Jesus, our Lord, is alive. The two men lost everything that was important to them simply because they thought Jesus Christ, their Lord, was dead. And oh, how marvelously it changed their lives. It didn't change their message. They were already talking about how great he was. They were already talking about what wondrous deeds he had performed. It didn't change their words. It changed their whole understanding of life itself. And I'm simply saying to you, as I speak it to my own heart, it's one thing to have the words. It's one thing to be able to mash those words together and articulate them with skill. But it is still something richer when they flow out of a heart that burns with the consciousness that Jesus is a living Lord. Would you pray with me? Our Father, it is enriching to our hearts when we let your word open and with openness speak to our hearts. Thank you, our Father, for reminding us how two men lost their perspective, allowed faith to dim down, the will to move, and how suddenly life was beautifully transformed by their knowledge freshly gained that Jesus lived. May daily that be our refreshing discovery, that in turn our lives will be the victorious, faith-filled life that can give testimony to you. This, Lord, is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.